I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We'll walk through portions of chapter 11 and chapter 12. We're going to jump over the first 11 verses of chapter 11. We'll revisit the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday coming up. But for today, what we see is that once Jesus enters Jerusalem, he goes straightway into conflict, straightway to persecution, to suffering, and to the cross. His words and his actions throughout this time in Jerusalem, they become story. They become parable. His words and actions show his way, and they display dire warning. And that is exactly the case before us this morning. John the Baptist came preaching. He said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And then he was killed for it. Jesus echoes that word today. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As we trudge the path to the cross with Jesus, we are to examine ourselves in this and asking, are we bearing fruit for his kingdom? Are we abiding in our root, who is Jesus Christ? See, it's good for a tree to bear fruit. But it's not good to be like this fig tree here. So we're going to dive into this story here, allowing God's word to have its way with our hearts and minds. With that in heart and mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you. We're grateful for Jesus, who is the word, the living word. We pray now that you would open our eyes and ears, that you would soften our heart, that we might receive what you have for us in this word this day. Draw near through your spirit. Conform us to the image of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when it comes to poetry, more important than telling with words, it is the showing with words. It's less about what is being said and more about how it is being said. When Jesus says to the crippled man weeks ago for us, he says, "Rise up and walk." It's his poem that shows he has authority to heal and authority to forgive. And if you don't believe his words, believe his actions. Actions speak more piercingly than words. Now, if our actions were read publicly, what story would our actions tell? If our actions in private were to be read as a poem, what would be recited? As for Mark chapters 11 and 12, Jesus is going to story for us judgment that is swift, judgment that is sure. Again, we're skipping over Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem for a couple more weeks. But what we see when Jesus enters Jerusalem, these green leaves are laid before his feet as he rides in on a kingly donkey. And the people are bowing before him with shouts of Hosanna. And they're speaking the poem of victory, of worship, of the hope for healing, for restoration. Today, though, the theme changes quite abruptly. We see that what the king hopes to accomplish as he enters Jerusalem. He's going to reveal that he has authority, and that authority is to judge. So chapter 11, verses 12 and following. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Wonderful. The disciples heard it. Isn't this an interesting occasion here? What is Jesus coming to do? Many Sundays when we confess or profess our faith, what do we profess about Jesus coming as judge? We believe that he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. We believe that Jesus has authority as judge. That's what we profess when we profess our faith. So Jesus comes as a judge of horticulture. And he says, "Where's the fruit? You're a fig tree. I want to see some figs. I'm hungry." It's an odd occasion. Mark's telling of the gospel story is so quick, straightforward. Not a lot of words, and yet there's quite a bit of space offered here to this interaction with a fig tree. Is Jesus just being petty here? I mean, Mark makes the case here that it's not even the season for fruit, so why? What gardener would curse a tree for not bearing fruit when it's not season to bear fruit? Well, what I want us to do is I want to look at this story here, these actions, as story. It's a parable. What Jesus is doing to the tree is what Jesus is going to do to Israel. We're going to read his actions as parable. Now, it might not surprise you then to understand that throughout the Old Testament, the prophets are continually comparing Israel to things like an olive tree, like a vineyard. Israel's a vineyard. And, yes, Israel as a fig tree. Though there are signs of life in this tree, the leaves are budding like you see around our neighborhoods this time of year. There's green of life, but yet there's no fruit. Wasn't this often the case for Israel? They were doing all the things that had signs of life. There was a heartbeat of spirituality, but there was no soul. There was no life. Jesus pronounces a curse on this tree. But he has mercy for a night, doesn't he? One more night. If there's no more fruit, then you will be cursed. Judgment is coming, and it will be swift. It will be sure. If we jump down to verse 20 and following, we see the judgment come. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered, good job, Peter, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Now, when we think of God's curse, what does that look like? And we see here, God's curse is to allow sin to run its course. The barren tree here dies for a lack of fruit. And Peter is astonished that what Jesus said has happened. Jesus, he just spoke Roundup onto this tree. And its shriveled leaf and branch and trunk began to bend and sag. And Peter bursts out, look, it happened! To which Jesus responds, have faith in God. Okay? Isn't that interesting? You know, this curse and the fig tree withers. And did you sense Peter was doubting? I don't know if that's the case here. But Jesus says, have faith in God. It just seems strange to me. Why would Jesus exhort faith in God at this seemingly innocuous event? Here's a barren fig tree, curse you, and it dies. Have faith in God. Why would Jesus exhort faith in God here? Well, the story between 12 through 14 and then 20, what we're reading here, there's a story in between these two accounts of the fig tree. And again, the story in between gives us a hint that Jesus' actions are parable. That Jesus' actions to this fig tree is a warning to all who would reject him, to all who would refuse to abide in him, those who would refuse to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Hard hearts, be careful, you're going to remain hardened. A barren land, you're going to remain barren. Temple, void of love and mercy and peace, you're going to be destroyed. May no one eat fruit of you again. How is this true of the temple? How is this true of Israel or of this fig tree? I'm jumping around a bit. We're going to go to the story in between these two parts of the tree, fig tree parable. So verse 15. So this is after Jesus curses the fig tree. And they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. It's about the temple. That's what the fig tree, there's a relationship here between the fig tree and the temple. That's what Mark is wanting our eyes to see. the temple will be treated the same way as this fig tree. See, the temple is a symbol. And the symbol of the temple is that God will commune with his people in peace and in forgiveness. This temple is a house, but the temple here has become barren. There's no fruit of justice flowing out from this temple. There's no peace dwelling amongst this temple. There is a lack of care for the poor, for the widow, or the orphan. God's house has become a dwelling place for robbers, insurrectionists. So this is what's happening in the temple and in the hearts of the people. There's a corruption here that's leading to a stagnation, an isolation, an exclusion. And that stagnation leads to rebellion, which then leads to death. And so straightway, where does Jesus go? Right away, as soon as he enters Jerusalem, where does he go? He goes straightway to the temple. And he's angry. And his wrath is poured out. He's revealing in his wrath that there is death. And like at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus is very, very angry. His anger may not be for the reasons that we tend to think when we read about Jesus cleansing the temple. Is that what some of your Bibles might have headings? And before this one, it probably says, if you have headings, it probably says something about Jesus cleansing the temple, which isn't wrong, but it's maybe not quite firm enough. Remember, the fig tree and what's going to happen to the temple, they're the same. The fig tree is illustrating what Jesus is going to do to the temple here. So if it's about cleansing, Jesus would have, you know, gotten out gloves and a spray bottle and cleaned off the leaves. He would have maybe pruned off a few branches that would have, you know, tilled up the soil around, fertilized. He would have sanitized the place. But that's not what Jesus does to the fig tree, and that's not what he's promising to do to the temple. He cursed that which is already dead. This is more than a cleansing here. It is a ceasing. Now, often we read this and we think there's a problem with greed or for having commerce happen in the temple. But Deuteronomy 14 and other places in the Old Testament outlines the necessity of selling sacrificial goods to pilgrims to pilgrims who are traveling to Jerusalem. I don't know how realistic it would have been for people coming from hundreds of miles away to bring, you know, a small flock of animals with them or to have birds that would be sacrificed. That's what the scriptures outlined for them, is that you could purchase these items in the temple grounds here. So what's Jesus doing? Well, if you think about what he's doing here, he's interrupting the whole system. He's kicking out the people who are selling. He's kicking out the people who are buying, overturning things. He's not cleaning anything. He's stopping it. Fig tree, there's no fruit. You're going to get cursed. Temple, there's no fruit. No one's going to eat from the fruit of your tree anymore, because your tree is going to die. Those are the problems that Jesus is addressing. This is a cursing. This is a pronouncement saying that you have no fruit. You are dead in trespasses and sin. And now that I have come, God's mercy demands an accounting for your very lives. Verse 17 and following. And Jesus was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it. And they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jeremiah of old, with his pen, wrote a poem about God's house, which was to be for the nations. And what Jeremiah said in that poem was that this house of God has become instead a den of robbers. Now, when we hear the word robber, we think about the thieves on the side of Jesus on the cross. Well, it's more than like somebody stealing. It has to do with like they're more brigands, they're insurrectionists. So what Jeremiah's poem is telling us is that the house of God, who was to be filled with servants, the house of God who was supposed to be filled with people who would give themselves for the good of others, who would invite the nations in to commune with God, that people, that house has become a den for insurrectionists. A people who place their identity in ideologies that are destructive to nation. A people that value violence over virtue. Israel had become so very nationalistic that the symbol of the temple, which means the communion with God, that's what this symbol is supposed to be. A symbol of communion with God, not only for Israel, but for all of the world. Stream to the mountain, come to the temple, and you can commune with God. Instead, this temple has become a sign of exclusion. No nations will stream to it. It is our house. And it has become a house, a den, housing violent, bloodthirsty animals. The tree has been cursed. Temple worship has been stopped. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king who rules in holy might. He enters as a king who is also a just judge with authority to vindicate and authority to condemn. And the religious leaders are threatened. Worshippers fear. Plots are being laid to put an end to this Jesus. Okay, so the cursing of the fig tree, it's a parable. It's a warning that the temple will soon be destroyed. It's also an exhortation that there is a way of bearing fruit that has to correspond with repentance. And that repentance is in Jesus Christ, a fidelity to him, a faithfulness to Christ. So you've got the fig tree, temple ceasing, and then the fig tree again. Peter is amazed, and Jesus says, have faith in God. What does that have to do with what we've just been talking about? Verses 22 and following, he goes on to explain, and Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. It's prayer that expects much. It's like blind Bartimaeus on the road. What did he pray? Lord, have mercy. What did he expect? The Lord to have mercy. And the Lord answered that prayer. Hear us, O Lord. Act on our behalf. Lord, have mercy. In your steadfast love, act. Now, sometimes it can be uncomfortable to pray with people from other faiths, other traditions, I mean, other streams of Christianity. But one of the things that I love in many of those streams, many of my friends from other denominations, boy, they sure do expect of God. They pray as if he's really listening. They pray as if they expect him to answer that. And when I pray with them, I say, man, I want more of that. And Jesus is saying, hey, when you pray, expect that I'm going to hear. Expect that I'm going to answer. Now, what is he going to, what should we pray? What is he going to answer? Well, when he says here, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, oftentimes we hear that and we think, well, this means that what is impossible with man is possible with God. To pray for this mountain to be moved into the heart of the sea is just expect God to do big things. Like, hey, Long's Peak in Colorado, I pray it would go into the Pacific. Show your power, you know? And it's good to pray that God would do big things. But remember, Jesus is showing in parable. His actions are showing a story, a parable. And he's showing what will happen to the temple in this passage. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. What happened to the fig tree is going to happen to the temple. And so when he's saying, if you say to this mountain, which mountain is he referring to? What mountain would the Israelites or the Jews be able to see? What temple, what mountain would the disciples be looking at in their line of sight? It would be the Temple Mount. The temple. This mountain would be referring to the temple. And what would it mean for it to be thrown into the sea? Isn't that weird? Go into the Pacific Ocean. There, that's good. Well, throughout, we've talked about this ad nausea probably. Sorry for the repetition here. But whenever the scriptures talk about the sea, what it refers to is the Gentiles. It's the nations. So as God has always worked, this is to be Jeremiah said, this temple, this is a house for my name, and it's to be for the nations. If you, my people, are not going to live in such a way that my temple is for the nations, if you're going to exclude the nations, then what am I going to do? I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to build up a new temple, and I'm going to scatter it amongst the whole world. Isaiah prophesied too that the nations would stream to the mountain of God. So the prayer here, Lord, make your people a house of prayer for the nations, to pray for the nations, to be a house for them to dwell with God. This is always the intent of the temple. Isaiah said, nations are going to stream to the mountain of the Lord. God's people at this time, however, bastardized the temple into a house of isolation and exclusion. So what must God do? The same thing he's always done to his people who were isolating and excluding others. He's going to break them down. He's going to scatter them among the nations, and the nations will come in. So Jesus says a righteous prayer here would be for the destruction of this temple, so that God's people would become that temple and be thrown into the sea of the nations. That's exactly the parable that Jesus tells in chapter 12. Chapter 12 begins, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, built a tower, leased it to the tenants, and went into another country. So this vineyard in this parable was to be cared for, to be stewarded by servants who would be loyal to the owner. But in this parable, Jesus says these wicked servants would threaten and beat messengers and keep it all for themselves. Threaten and beat other messengers and keep it for themselves until the owner finally sends his own son, thinking they're certainly going to respond to him. And instead, what do? They kill the son. The parable is right here, isn't it? If the owner is God and the tenants are his people, the Israelites, and the prophets, angel messengers, were the ones they persecuted generation after generation, what will they do when this owner, when God himself sends his own son? Already, they make plots to kill him. The word is living and active. What Jesus has done to the tree is threatened against scribe, against Pharisee, even against the temple. Chapter 11, verse 27 reads this way. And again they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they didn't answer. What they're doing is they're questioning Jesus' authority, his ordination into his priestly prophetic service. By what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus takes them to his baptism, his passing through the waters of God's judgment in John the Baptist's work and ministry. And what he's doing is he's asking them to confess one way or the other. Is what you see happening to Jesus, is what you see happening to me, he says, is it from heaven or is it from man? The thing is, the book of Hebrews talks about the heavenly pattern of worship becoming made manifest in this earth. The thing is, if you're going to reject the thing on the earth, you're going to reject the thing in heaven. And that's Jesus' point here. If you're going to say that I'm not come from heaven, you're rejecting that. But if you're going to say it's not from man either, then you're going to get in trouble by all those who are following me. Be warned, those who reject the root. Be warned, those who do not bear fruit because they have disconnected from the root. But for those who follow him, he says, have faith in God. You are to bear fruit. And be warned, because the Son is coming. And when he comes, will he find fruit? To have faith is this active pursuit of allegiance to Christ. It's a faithfulness flowing from repentance that leads to fruit. But what was Jesus finding as he examined the fig tree of the scribes and the Pharisees? Doesn't he say things like, woe to you, you clean the outside of the cup, a lot of green leafy tree fruit, leaves there, but you're full of greed on the inside. He says, woe to you, you whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful, but death reigns on the inside. So Peter, James, John, and the others have faith in God, bear fruit in his name. The fig tree droops as dead. It's a serious warning to hard hearts, while it exhorts fidelity that leads to fruitfulness. And what does it look like? Well, Jesus here says, go, expect God to go into the nations to spread you out amongst the world. Pray for this work. Work for it. Live and die to make disciples of all nations is Jesus' final command to his followers. And what are Paul's fruit of the Spirit? If we're talking about fruit, maybe our thoughts go there. Well, he says what? This fruit, it's of the Spirit. One must be rooted in Christ, must be rooted in the Spirit, and express love of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. A couple of things about those things. That fruit can only be grown in community. Are you investing in community? I'm really critiquing. If fruit is lacking, are we rooted in the Spirit and rooted in Christ? And what of our willingness to forgive others? Or would we rather worship in a house that excludes the nation? See, when God's mercy is poured out, his favor shown upon his people, there's always a tendency, a temptation for we who receive God's mercy. We can tend to become proud. We can feel superior to others. It's the exact thing that Paul warns of in Corinthians and in Romans and pretty much every letter that he writes. And it's true in the church. Each of us can tend to feel morally superior, to look down on others. And so Jesus remedies that in verse 25. He says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Forgive as you've been forgiven. When you stand, the common posture for prayer, throughout the Bible, he says, when you stand to pray, forgive as you have been forgiven. It's a metric for our growth in Christ. Are we growing into quicker forgivers? It's very basic. Same thing we've been working on since we were infants and children. Are we quickie? Are we quicker to forgive? Or are roots of bitterness growing deep, tendrils going wide, being nurtured and watered and grown? What's at stake here? Oh, Jesus says you've got to forgive. Pray for forgiveness for others. Forgive those who've hurt you, offended you, sinned against you. Why? So that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. See, Jesus prays it. And we pray it every week in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. From Jesus' own lips. Trespasses is not a denominational language. It's Jesus' own lips. You must forgive the trespasses of others. Those who are shown mercy will show mercy in return. If there's not fruit of forgiveness, it means the tree is not rooted in mercy, in the love of Christ. If there's no fruit, well, that's the place for self-examination on some level, isn't it? What actions or thoughts am I seeing in myself? Am I expressing? And we begin to examine those actions, and we ask, I wonder why I responded that way. Have you done work of naming feelings and emotions? Dudes hate that kind of work, but it's good. Name it and ask the question, why did I feel that? What's underneath of that? See, Jesus' point in all this is that God's people have sought service to him while rejecting the nations and humble servants of God. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to build a temple in his image while God's people have been building a temple in their own image. They draw nourishment from a cankerous root. But Jesus has come. He has come as the true vine. And those who refuse to abide in him will be cut off. But for those who abide in Christ, who is the true and the living vine, he is the true and living root. Those who abide in him will bear fruit 20-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Why? In order that God's house would be built up and established throughout the world. Jesus comes cursing, and Jesus comes blessing, because we, his people, are that house. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you've given us Jesus, who is the living Word, who is the true vine. And I pray for hearts of humility, that we might abide in that root, in that true vine, that we might bear fruit for for your kingdom, for the good of your church, and for the life of the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite the ushers forward at this time for our tithes and our offerings.